Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to Psalm 26, the book of Psalms, the 26th Psalm. This psalm, like many of them, is a prayer to God. And as we read the prayer, it becomes very clear what the burden of David's heart is as he utters it. Psalm 26. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. Every Christian knows that there will be a day of judgment. He knows that he will stand as an individual before the Lord and that he will be judged according to his works, in order to determine whether or not he is one of God's children and should be admitted into heaven or should be cast into hell. The Christian has read passages like Matthew 25, Revelation 20, and Romans chapter 2. And in these and in every other passage that speaks of the final judgment, he sees and reads that the criteria by which he is judged is his moral behavior. And the eternal destiny to which he is assigned is determined by how he lived while he was here on earth. And so, as a result, the Christian from time to time casts an eye back over his life and his behavior. And he thinks about what they will say of him on the day of judgment. Will his works and his life and behavior show him to have been a true believer in Jesus Christ? Or will they show him to have been a hypocrite whose behavior contradicted his profession? Jesus tells us that many will say on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? Did we not take thy name upon our lips in worship and praise and testimony? Many will say on the day of judgment, Lord, have we not in thy name cast out demons? Did we not reprove sin and evil in others? Did we not seek to resist Satan's work in culture and society? Many will say on the day of judgment, Lord, have we not in Thy name done many wonderful works? Did we not seek social justice? Did we not seek economic equality? Did we not seek unconditional acceptance of all behaviors, beliefs, and lifestyles, loving all men with Your love? To such people, such works seem to provide ample evidence that they were indeed Christians. But such evidence means nothing to Christ. When such people continue on in willful, sinful conduct without repentance and without remission. And this is why He says to them, in spite of all of their pleadings and all of the evidences that they bring forth to justify their entrance into heaven, this is why He says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And in spite of all that they did, God said of them that they were workers of iniquity, which means that they were willful, open, defiant, ongoing practitioners of sin. That is what characterized them. In spite of speaking in the name of Jesus, in spite of fighting the works of Satan, in spite of doing all these wonderful social works, at their core, they were committed to the continuation of sin in their lives. And so Jesus makes Himself very clear when He declares, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And that's going to be the great ground of the test on the day of judgment. Did you, as the dominating characteristic of your life, do the will of God? And if you did not, you will be cast into hell. And if you did, you will be admitted into heaven. And so, out of an awareness of the coming day of judgment, and out of an awareness on the basis on which he will be judged, the Christian asks himself, how am I going to fare on the day of judgment? And as a result of asking himself that question, he goes over the basis of the assurance of his salvation. He thinks about his behavior. He thinks about his character. He thinks about his conduct, and he thinks about his choices. And he goes over what he has done and thought and what he is as a person. And he asks himself, will that evidence vindicate me as being a genuine Christian on the day of judgment? He understands that without godly behavior, he has no grounds for deliverance from the fate of the wicked. He knows that. But he also knows, as he goes over his evidences and his lifestyle and his conduct and his choices, he knows that while he has not been sinless, and while he has not been perfect, nevertheless, the dominating characteristic of his life is that he has been godly and he has done the will of his Father which is in heaven. He knows that Christ has not only justified him, but has sanctified him as well. And he sees as he looks at his life that he does live differently from the unsaved. And that he does live differently from the religious hypocrite. And that the dominating characteristic of his life is that he does obey God. And so, out of this awareness of the fact that he lives a distinctively different life from the unsaved, and a life that can be fairly characterized as one that is dominated by doing the will of God, he is in a position to plead his case and cause before God. And so he says, "Lord, you know I am trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins. Lord, you know that I am a new creation in Christ, and that the old nature has passed away, and that the new nature you have given me has produced a new behavior in me. Lord, look on my faith and its fruits. Lord, look on my desires and my behaviors. And Lord, gather not my soul with the unbelievers on the day of judgment. O Lord, vindicate me as being one of your own children." That's the prayer of every Christian. And that is exactly the condition and the position that David was in and the prayer that he offered in Psalm 26. Now it seems that David has been accused of being a hypocrite, one who professed faith, but one who did not practice it. And so in Psalm 26, he cries out to God to vindicate him from the charge, to pass judgment on his heart and pass judgment on his behavior and pass judgment on his beliefs and pass judgment on his conduct and pass judgment on his faith and its fruits. He goes to God and he says to God, "I want you to pass judgment on me now." He prays that on the day of judgment that his soul will not be gathered with the goats, but rather his soul will be gathered with the sheep, and that his soul will not be gathered with the sinners, but that his soul will be gathered with the saints. And the whole basis of his plea that his soul would not be gathered together with the wicked on the day of judgment is that his behavior differs radically from that of the wicked. His behavior is characterized by righteousness. David has not had the wicked as his companions, and he has not imitated their behavior. Instead, he has lived with integrity, and he has lived in light of the truth. He loves God's people. He chooses them as his companions. He loves God's worship, and he views it as his greatest delight. And so in this prayer, in Psalm 26, David goes over his evidences of salvation with the Lord and thereby gains the assurance that he will have a good outcome on the day of judgment. David here is not boasting to the world at large about how good of a person he is. But rather, this is a prayer between him and God in stark, naked honesty before the eye of Almighty God, saying, "God, you know this is who I am, and this is what I have done, and this is how I have lived. Oh God, vindicate me as being one of your children." And so in this prayer, David goes over his evidences of salvation with the Lord, and thereby gains the assurance that he will have a good outcome on the day of judgment. David is not afraid to have God examine him now. He is not afraid to see if there's any defect in his grounds of assurance. Because better to discover it now, when it may be remedied, than to be surprised on the day of judgment that you were deceived about the true state of your soul. And so what David is doing is taking to heart the future utterance of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 when he said, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Know you not that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you're reprobates. And if Christ is in you, if he's really in you, then that will flow out of you in your choices, in your attitudes, in your behavior, in the companions that you choose. It will flow out of you in every area of your life. Christ will be Lord, not just in word, but in truth. So what we want to do then this evening is to examine this prayer of David and this plea for vindication from the charge of being a false believer and see how David gained the assurance of having a good outcome on the day of judgment. And this is how we can also obtain assurance of a good outcome on the day of judgment. In the first place, then, let's consider together the plea for vindication. The plea for vindication. Now, the plea for vindication is in verses 1 through 8, where he says, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, prove me, try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency. So will I compass thy altar, O Lord, that I may publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thy honor dwelleth. Thus the plea for vindication. Now in verse 1, David asked God to pass judgment on him so that David might be vindicated as being a true man of God and as a man who has the approval and the acceptance of God. And so he says in verse 1, judge me, O Lord. That is, Lord, evaluate me. And in that evaluation, vindicate me. Now in verse 2, David continues this plea, and he asks God to examine him and put him to the test, to look into his mind and heart and discern what is there. Notice verse 2. In verse 1 he says, judge me, O Lord. Verse 2, examine me, O Lord. And prove me, and try my reins and my heart. Now, reins is the word for emotions, and heart is the word for mind. He says, try or test my emotions and my thoughts. That is, test and try my inner man in all of its parts and dimensions. And so David recognizes that God sees into the very innermost part of his being and that nothing can be hidden from God. He seeks for God to judge both his inward motives, thoughts, dispositions, as well as his outward behavior. And so David is saying, God, look inside me and look outside me. Examine me in every dimension and pass judgment on me. And in that judgment, Lord, as you look at the evidence, vindicate me. That's his prayer. Now, in order that God might rule in his favor and grant his plea for vindication, David lays out his case. And he lays out all of the evidence that would support his plea. If you go to a judge and you say, judge, I need you to vindicate me and to rule in my favor in this case, he's going to say, well, show me your evidence. And that's what David is doing here. Now, David's case is laid out in positive and negative terms. Positively, he says, this is who I am and this is what I've done. Negatively, he says, this is what I am not. And this is what I have avoided doing. And so we're going to look at his case in that order. So in considering together then the plea for vindication, notice first of all, the positive evidence for vindication. The positive evidence for vindication. Now the positive evidence for vindication begins in verse 1 where he says, for, he says, vindicate me, O Lord, pass judgment and rule in my favor, for, here's why you should, I have walked in mine integrity. That is, he's saying, I have sought to obey the Lord with sincerity in every area of my life. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word there. He's saying that I have sought to fully do all that the Lord requires of me in every area of responsibility that I have. In other words, I have sought to exercise a comprehensive obedience. I did not pick and choose among the commandments of God. I have obeyed both the hard commands as well as the easy commands. I have obeyed not only in this area of my life, I have obeyed in every area of my life. And so when he says, I have walked in my integrity, what he's saying is that I have sincerely sought to obey the Lord in every area of my life. I've not reserved any area for self-will. Every area is in submission to God's will. And then he goes on to say, I have trusted also in the Lord. Now, this integrity that David exercised, he did not exercise it in his own strength. None of us can. He looked to God. He trusted in God. He exercised faith in God for the grace and strength from God to live that consistent life of comprehensive obedience in every area. And because he did so, because he trusted in the Lord, he knew that he would not slip from his steadfastness as long as he continued that trust for the grace and strength he needed from the Lord to persevere in it. And so he says, I have walked in my integrity. I've engaged in a comprehensive obedience with sincerity in every area of my life. I have trusted in the Lord to give me the grace and strength to do so. As a result, I will not slide back from doing that as I go on. Or I will not slip from being someone who has a credible profession of faith. I'm not going to waver because I'm trusting in the Lord. And the Lord's given me the grace to obey him in every area of my life with sincerity. Then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, as a further evidence, thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. Here he declares what his attitude towards God is. He has kept God in his eye. He looks constantly upon God. He focuses on God. He is, in a word, God conscious in all he does. And in particular, he is conscious of God's loving kindness. Knowing God is loving, and knowing God is kind, encourages David in his walk and his worship and his witness, for he goes on to say, because I have kept thy loving kindness before mine eyes, therefore I have walked in thy truth. His focus on the kindness of God and his focus on the love of God is what encourages him to walk in the truth of God. And it is not the opinions of men, nor is it his own personal feelings. It is not advantage or circumstance that guides his decisions. Rather, it's God's truth that he lives in reference to, and it's God's truth that he walks according to. A man who has God in his eye, and that God is loving and kind, recognizes that God's truth is designed for his blessing and benefit, and he walks in it with his eye on God, knowing that that loving God and that kind God will enable him to submit to and follow that truth. Now we move to verse 6, 7 and 8. In verse 6, David says, I will wash my hands in innocency, and we'll deal with that later. And he says, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. Now, to compass the altar is to go to it and to go around it. And the idea there is he's going to attend upon, draw near, and be in the very presence of the altar of God. Verse 7, why does he want to come to the altar of God, or the place of God's public worship, that is, the temple? In order that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Verse 7. He says, Lord, verse 8, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwells. And so in verse 6 and 7 and 8, in these verses, David declares that his habit and practice and delight was to attend God's public house of worship and there give him thanksgiving and there give him praise and there give him worship. David loves the house of God. David loves the worship of God. David loves the declaration of the glory of God and the recounting of the works of God and the expressions of thanksgiving to God that are in the place of public worship. In a word, David loves to go to church. David loves what happens at church. And David loves to participate in church and everything that goes on there. Why? Because he's a saved person, that's why. Every saved person loves the church. He loves what happens at church. He loves to participate in church, and he delights in what goes on there. It is the mark of a converted heart that it loves the place of God's public worship. And for the saved man, church is a delight, not a drudgery. And worship is a blessing and not a burden. And the people of God are loved, not a source of annoyance. Why is there such a powerful connection between loving the church of God and being saved? The reason why is because that the church is at the very heart of Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It says in Matthew 16 that Jesus is building the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it says in Matthew 18 that Christ is in the midst of his church. When two or three are gathered together, he is there. To be a Christ-centered Christian is to be a church-centered Christian, because the church is at the very center of what Christ came to do and where Christ's heart and presence is. And so these are the positive evidences for David's vindication of his claim to be one who is a genuine child of God. He's saying to God, here's my evidences. I engage in a universal and sincere obedience to you in every area of my life. I've got integrity and not duplicity in my behavior. I implicitly trust in you, God, for the grace and strength I need to live that life of universal obedience. I keep you, God, in my eye and a constant focus on your character. And as a result, I walk with reference not to the world's wisdom, but according to your truth. I delight in your house and in your worship, to sing your praise, to offer thanksgiving, and to declare your glory. Lord, those are my positive evidences that I am the real deal. And I'm not a hypocrite. So having seen the positive evidences for David's vindication, secondly, let's consider together the negative evidence for David's vindication. The negative evidence for David's vindication. Now, he started out with the righteous things that he has done. That's a very good list. But he also talks about the wicked things he has not done. Notice verses 4 and 5. He says, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Now here in verses 4 and 5 is something David has not done that gives evidence of his salvation. He has intentionally refused to company with vain, deceitful, evil, wicked men. He has lived a life of separation from the unsaved. He refuses to remain in their presence and to sit in their company or to participate in their wickedness. David hates being around the unsaved or having to be with them, and he separates himself from their presence as soon as possible. Now, duty may compel you to have to be with the wicked for a time, but desire never will. The desire of a Christian is to avoid the company of the unsaved, not to indulge in it. There is an old saying that is also very true. And it goes like this. Tell me with whom you associate, and I will tell you what you are. A man is known by his companions, and birds of a feather flock together. And so in verse 6, David says, I will wash my hands in innocency. And what he's saying in verse 6 is that he's going to wash his hands from all association with such people so that he might be qualified to attend God's worship and to attend at God's altar. Listen carefully. One cannot enjoy the company of the wicked and enjoy the company of God at the same time. If you love the people of the world, you're not going to love the people of God. Only one who despises the wicked and their company will delight in God and His company. And one of the sure marks of salvation is that there is a rejection of the company and the companionship of those who are unsaved. Because what fellowship has light with darkness? And what communion is there between righteousness and unrighteousness? And the answer is none. You can't be around the wicked for very long at all before you're very uncomfortable. Because there's no point of connection between you and them. You're living for God. They're living for the devil. What's your common ground? And so David is saying, Lord, what are the marks of my salvation? Is that I do not delight in the company of those who aren't. In fact, I don't like being around those people at all. Now, I'll be around them if I have to carry out my duty of witness or work or other social responsibilities that God has laid upon me. But I don't select them for my friends. And when I have an option of choosing who I will spend time with, I always choose Christians over non-Christians. And so these are the marks that David has set out to vindicate his claim of salvation. A universal obedience to God in every area of his life. Implicit trust in God for grace and strength. Constant focus on God and His character. Walking with reference to God's truth. Delighting in God's house and God's worship. And rejection of the company and companionship of the unsaved. These are the evidences that David lays out to support his plea and to establish his case for vindication before God as being a true child of God. Now listen, this is not an expression of self-righteousness. This is an expression of assurance based on the evidence of a redeemed life. David knows that it's only by trusting in the Lord that he's been able to be these things and to do these things. But because he truly has trusted in the Lord, these things become a reality in his life. Because trust in the Lord for salvation always produces a level of sanctification that at the minimum produces these kinds of dispositions and attitudes and desires and behaviors. And that brings us then to our second major point. Having seen the plea for vindication in verses 1 to 8, notice secondly the plea for deliverance in verses 9 to 12. The plea for deliverance in verses 9 to 12. David understands that without godly behavior, he has no grounds for deliverance from the fate of the wicked. I don't care what you profess. If you live like the wicked, you're going to share the fate of the wicked. And that's what David is telling us. He understands that without godly behavior, he has no grounds for being delivered from the fate of the wicked. But, and here's the important thing, David does have godly behavior. Godly behavior characterizes his life. And he has just proven that fact by appealing to his past and his present conduct in verses 1 to 8. Therefore, he has a solid basis for the plea and the prayer of verse 9. Notice verse 9. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. Now, do you know where sinners and bloody men are going to wind up? They're going to wind up in hell. And he says, don't gather my soul together with them. What he is saying is this, on the day of judgment, O God, separate me from them. Let me not be found in the company of those doomed to hell. Let me not be found in the company of the goats that are gathered at your left hand. And God, the reason why I'm asking that I would not be gathered together with them is because that which characterizes them does not characterize me. verse 10. In their hands is mischief. And that's way too weak of a word. It should be translated in their hands. Their hands are full of wicked schemes. And then their hands are full of bribes, that is, to subvert justice. And so here are men who violate every tenet of justice. Here are men whose lives are characterized by wicked schemes. Lord, that's what's in their hands. That's not what's in my hands. Their hands are full of wicked schemes and bribes to subvert justice. Mine are not. Their behavior is not my behavior. And therefore, oh God, their destiny should not be my destiny. Do not gather me together with them on the day of judgment. Now, when Christ does gather people together on the day of judgment, He's going to gather them into two groups. And He's going to set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left hand. And on what basis is He going to decide which group people are in? Well, on the basis of their works. How did they treat Christ while they were alive? Did they feed Him? Did they clothe Him? Did they give Him to drink? Did they care for Him when He was sick? And did they visit Him when He was in prison? What are those? Works? People are going to say, well, when did we do this to you? And He says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Because I and my people are of a piece. I am the head, they are the body. And the way you treat the body is the way you treat the head. And the way you treat the people of God is the way you treat Christ. And Christ is going to see how you treated Him in the way in which you treated His people. Of course, the wicked despise Christians. They don't want anything to do with them. They separate from them. They mock them. They persecute them. And therefore, that's the attitude they have towards Christ. And what David is saying is, look, my works and their works are in two different categories. And so, God, do not gather my soul with them in their group on the day of judgment that's going to be cast into hell. Now, when David says, gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. When David says that, he's not engaging in presumption. He's not expressing a holier than thou attitude, but rather he's recognizing two things. First of all, that he himself must continue to persevere in the pattern of behavior he has previously lived in verses 1 to 8, for the rest of his life. Notice verse 11. But as for me, in contrast to them, I will walk in mine integrity. Now notice verse 1. For I have walked in mine integrity. Verse 11, I will walk in my integrity. And what he's saying is, Lord, at this point in time, my evidences for my salvation are solid. I have walked in integrity, but I know I can't rest on my past behavior and live the rest of my years in sin. I have to walk in my integrity all those years too. Jesus says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. It says, we are made partakers of Christ if we continue steadfast in the faith to the end. And so David recognizes that the saved do not persevere in good works for a while and then fall away. The saved persevere in good works for a lifetime. And so in saying, don't gather me with these people on the day of judgment, he's saying, God, what I've done in the past, I'm going to keep on doing until that day comes. So don't gather me with them. And then secondly, he recognizes not only that he must continue to persevere in the pattern of behavior that he previously lived in, but he recognizes he must trust in God to redeem him and not in his own works. Notice verse 11. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. That's the determination to persevere in the future. And now notice what he says. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. Now, this is the answer to those who would say to me up to this point in time, Pastor, you've been preaching salvation by works. I have not. I've been preaching a salvation that produces good works. And those good works are so attached to that salvation that's given as an act of free grace that you can reason from the works to their cause. And by the works, determine whether the salvation by free grace has ever been granted, because the same salvation that saves is the salvation that sanctifies, that transforms, and that changes the behavior so that the behavior in the area of our life shows the reality of the faith we have in the region of our hearts. David still, with all of his good works which he has declared, still needs for God to pay the ransom for his salvation out of his mercy and out of his grace. When he says, redeem me, he says, Lord, I have all these good works, and these are the evidence that I'm a true child of God. But, oh God, they won't save me. I need you to redeem me. Now, he's already redeemed, or he wouldn't be able to do these good works. But he needs yet to be redeemed to receive the full measure of the salvation that God has provided him with. In other words, David is not trusting in the merit of his past works to save him. He's trusting in the mercy of God in the past and the present and the future to save him. Understand this. Our good works lay God under no obligations to us. If we lived perfect lives, all we would be doing is fulfilling our obligation to God to obey Him as His created beings, and would accrue no merit to ourselves did we do so. How much less our imperfect good works that we do. And so David is under no illusion that his good works lay God under some obligation to let him into heaven, whereas otherwise he would exclude him. David's good works do not force God to have to grant him an entrance into heaven. He does not waive his good works as a currency that require God to admit him. He holds out his good works as an evidence that God has already determined to admit him through the redeeming, saving work of Jesus Christ. The best man with the best works still needs redemption by God and mercy from God if his soul is not to be gathered with sinners. And David is not saying, don't gather my souls with sinners because my works have such great merit. He's saying, don't gather my soul with sinners because my works demonstrate that I truly trust in you for redemption and mercy and for you to pay the ransom necessary to your law and your justice to secure the forgiveness of my sins. And so it is that David's confidence in the redemption and mercy of God and his understanding that his behavior is the evidence that he is the object of that redemption and mercy leads him then to the peace and the assurance regarding his spiritual condition, verse 12. After laying out his case of his evidences And after declaring his trust in the redeeming, ransoming, and merciful saving work of God, he says in verse 12, "My foot stands on level, solid ground." In other words, I'm not in a precarious position, uncertain as to whether I will make it or not. He says, in the congregations of the saved, is the idea, will I bless the Lord. He knows who he's gathered with. He's gathered with those who bless the Lord. And he knows where he stands. He stands on solid ground. He's full of assurance. Why? Because God is his Redeemer. Grace is his possession. And the fruit of his good works are the proof that he is a true child of God. And so, what David did, you and I must do. We have to look over our lives. We have to ask, am I trusting in Jesus Christ alone to redeem me? Am I looking to God's mercy alone to save me? And is that trust real and genuine so that I am being sanctified and my life is being transformed so that the old things pass away and all things become new? And since I'm in Christ, I become a new creation. And the ungodly think it's strange that I don't want to be with them. In fact, I hate being with them. I used to run with them. They were my friends and companions. And they were the ones I delighted to be with. Those stuffy church people didn't want anything to do with them. But oh, now it's different. I love to go to church rather than the bar. I love to be with the people of God rather than at the wild party. I love the purity of holiness rather than the indulgence of wickedness. Lord, I know I'm not all that I ought to be, but I also know, Lord, that I'm not what I once was. And Lord, I thank you for bringing me thus far. Sanctify me more. And as I, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh and press on towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. O Lord, look on me as one of yours. Gather not my soul with the wicked on the day of judgment. Lord, I'm standing on this ground for the assurance of my salvation. And on that ground, I can say with an honest, upturned face to the Lord, like Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you know that I love you. May God grant all of us this assurance. And if we simply don't have the evidences to obtain it, then repent. Seek Christ for salvation. Put your whole trust in Him for redemption. And cry out to God to give you a new heart and a new nature, so that you might have the kind of behavior and love the kind of behavior that David speaks of in this psalm. And thus gain the confidence that in that day Jesus will look at your works and say, yes, this one didn't just say, Lord, Lord. He did the will of my Father which is in heaven. He is one of mine. Well done, what? You good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Without goodness, without faithfulness, there will be no entering into the joy of the Lord. May God help us to practice those things more and more. And as it says in Proverbs 4, the righteous man is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. May the Lord help us to shine brighter and bolder in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation in which we live, from which we live separated lives, to whom we bear an unembarrassed witness, in which we call them out of that darkness they are in. We do not go join them in it. For if we join them in the darkness that they are in now, we shall be with them in darkness forever. Let us then walk as children of light. And if we do, we will live with Him who is the light of the world forever and ever. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for this message of the Bible that tells us what the true, legitimate grounds of assurance are. It isn't just going to church and rocking out with the band and waving our hands and getting an emotional feeling. Father, it's about living according to your truth. It's about living according to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's about seeking to obey God sincerely in every area of my life, recognizing that Christ Jesus is Lord. It's about abandoning my own will and living according to His. Being serious about that, not just playing at it. Father, I ask that you would work discernment, illumination, and understanding in the heart of everyone here this evening, that they may accurately evaluate the true condition they are in. Are they standing upon a solid rock, or are they standing upon a slippery one? Father, I pray that we would live as salt, as light, that we would live as those who stand in stark contrast to the worldliness around us, that we would live for Christ at every point, with reference to every issue, every day, for the rest of our lives. Only a real Christian can do that. Every Christian does do that. Father, keep us in that narrow way that leads to life, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.